Good morning, everybody. This morning we are in the first chapter of Romans, Wise Fools Without Excuse. But before we do that, we have a number of announcements. Today is Julie Cahill's birthday, and tomorrow is Alan's. So, happy birthday. And Thursday is Shirley Fry's birthday. And also Kath Ashcroft. We haven't gotten any word from the Ashcrofts lately. I believe she would be 94. So remember the Ashcrofts. Hopefully they're still doing well in England. Topic this morning is a consideration of the heart of man, the sinful state in which we exist, and the Apostle Paul's resolution to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation for all who will believe. So, as we consider the foolishness of man and how sinful corruption has destroyed what God initially created as everything good, we recognize that the gospel is the only answer to the sin problem. It's the only hope that we, as those who are lost in sin, dead in our trespasses and sin, have. So when we consider the alternatives that man has tried to devise for salvation, we recognize that there's one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It's the gospel message. It's the wonderful words of life. Dan, would you sing hymn number 722?
Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Christ the Blessed One gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinner lifts to the loving call wonderful words of life. All so freely given, wooing us to heaven. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Sweetly echo the gospel call, wonderful words of life. Offer pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of life. Jesus, only Savior, sanctify forever. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us the gospel light, that you revealed our Lord Jesus. And we recognize how far short we fall in and of ourselves. We recognize that we cannot earn our salvation, that we have ignored the clear signs of your existence and your truth in creation, and how we have gone our own way. But we thank you for the salvation, for the forgiveness that we have in the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to apply these lessons and to not only make our own calling and election sure, but also to be as Paul, to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, that we might proclaim the good news to all who will hear and all who will repent and believe. For we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Dan, would you read this passage this morning? It's Romans 1, verses 16 to 23.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ,
For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things.
Amen. Thank you. Before we turn to Romans this morning, though, we commemorate a date in history, and as our topic is wise fools without excuse, we have a world in which men continually turn away from the truth that God has revealed. And such is the slippery slope that often occurs even in Christian circles or in those who hold to the truth. This date, February the 7th, the year 1672, was the date on which Solomon Stoddard was called to be the pastor of the Northampton Church in Massachusetts Bay Colony. And he was responsible for what perhaps he thought was a creative innovation to build the church. It was called the Halfway Doctrine. And this dealt with a problem that the Massachusetts Bay Colony had in a loss of a membership of the church. But Stoddard is rather well known for a number of reasons. He was somewhat of royalty. His mother was the sister of Sir Richard Downing, whose name carries on even in modern day London, Downing Street, where some of the more famous buildings of London are located, is named for him. Solomon Stoddard is more widely known as the grandfather of the greatest theologian that the colonies produced, Jonathan Edwards. But Solomon Stoddard served as the pastor of the Northampton Church for 55 years, and he was widely regarded as an influential frontier theologian in his own right. But he was somewhat of a creative theologian. Though he did firmly believe in the doctrines of hell, he warned against the dangers of alcoholism. And though he initially in his early years desired to kill every Indian, later on he did come to a realization that they needed the gospel, and he became one of the leading defenders of the Indians in New England. But he's most widely remembered for his halfway doctrine. As the second generation of the descendants of the Pilgrims began to drift away from the biblical foundations which they had held to as early colonists, the membership in the church began to dwindle. And Stoddard developed a means by which they could maintain their church membership without the full commitment that is biblically required for those who make a profession of faith. Stoddard thought that it was entirely permissible for those who were not convinced of their own salvation, for those who had not made a profession of a personal relationship with Christ, to still take communion and to thus have the right to baptize their infants into membership in the church. And thus it was a compromise. But it was a compromise which basically has opened up a slippery slope into so-called church membership, into the perception of Christianity and salvation itself. So it is a dangerous trend to creatively add to what God has revealed. And as we see here in this passage this morning in Romans 1, we are on very thin ice. We're in very grave danger when we add to what the Scripture says with regard to such truths as salvation and sanctification and justification. The gospel has been redefined, and therefore there is much confusion in our day as well. There are many people who presume to be Christians, and though we cannot blame Solomon Stoddard in its entirety, he is nevertheless responsible for a deviation from biblical truth. And God did correct that in New England. Stoddard's own grandson repudiated Stoddard's teachings. He rejected them as unbiblical, and he succeeded his grandfather in that Northampton church and became one of the leading theologians of the Great Awakening of the next century. So, thus we remember Solomon Stoddard and Jonathan Edwards. This passage this morning, we might call it Wise Fools Without Excuse. And the suggestion was made recently that we, as we've been focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we also need to focus upon the condition of man, sinful man's need for that Savior. And as we see here in this passage, it's very much like the commentary of Psalm chapter 2, where it speaks of the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. The kings set themselves. In other words, they establish themselves. They think that they've put themselves in their position through their heredity and their power. And yet, they take counsel together against God and against His anointed. The rich and famous, the powerful of this world, reject biblical truth. They congratulate themselves on their power and their influence. And verse 3 of Psalm 2 tells us how they break the bands. Their desire is to break the bands or cut the cords of the restrictions of God's morality and God's standards of holiness. But in verse 4 we see God's response. He sits in His heavenly place and He holds them in derision. He laughs at them, at their folly, at their foolishness, at their lack of wisdom. Because God is angry with the wicked every day. And this passage in verse 1 begins with the Apostle Paul's resolution to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We as Christians oftentimes have a human shyness or a human tendency to hold our tongue, to not speak the truth that we know to be correct, because we're afraid of the reaction that people might have. We live in a culture which is becoming increasingly anti-Christian, and the tolerance that they profess to endorse is in reality a acceptance of anything and everything but biblical Christianity. So their tolerance is not really tolerance. It's not acceptance of everybody's opinion or everybody's belief. It is a demand for conformity to what they believe and an attempt to quash or to silence anything that disagrees with them. And this most often involves an effort to muzzle or to silence the Christian viewpoint. The Bible reminds us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the only hope we have in this fallen, sinful world. Acts 4:12 tells us that there's one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, and that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus Paul is here resolved to not be ashamed. And we too as Christians must not be ashamed. We must be convicted of the reality that it's the only hope that we have. It's the only hope that this world has. And regardless of how the world responds to it, we must proclaim the message. We must be willing to stick our necks out and to state the truth, regardless of the reaction that it receives. And thus, in the process, the name of the Lord is glorified, and we may see a work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who hear the message. We do not know who the elect are, but God does, and it has been His purpose, His mandate, that His people go forth and preach and proclaim and teach and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, to carry the message to the uttermost parts of the earth. This passage reminds us, even as the next verse indicates, that this truth is passed on from faith to faith, and the just shall live by faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. This was a clouded concept for many years. Paul, in fact, describes the mystery of the gospel. Old Testament Judaism had gotten so entrenched in their ceremonial laws, their ritual practices, that by the time the Messiah arrived, many of them missed it. They didn't recognize Him as the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. They didn't recognize Him as God in the flesh. They were looking for a different kind of king. But this also has led to confusion in modern times, because people like the Old Testament Hebrews tend to congratulate themselves for their goodness. They compare their own personal holiness not to God's righteous standard, but to a comparative goodness. They seek out the worst among us and compare themselves to them and say to themselves, well, we're not that bad. And thus they think that they've got it made. But it's their understanding, or their misunderstanding of true salvation, that leads them to that conclusion. Because the Bible reminds us, even as Romans 3 verse 23 tells us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And for all of the children of men, all of the descendants of Adam and Eve, that is a truth. It is a reality. But we're also reminded here that the just shall live by faith. This truth was rediscovered in the period of the Reformation, as the doctrines of Rome had so clouded and so corrupted the gospel message that many people believed that it was only possible through membership in the Roman Church, that one had to believe and accept and practice everything that the Pope said was right, rather than what the Bible said was right. And this reminder from Romans 1 is that the just shall live by faith. True salvation, the knowledge of God, is passed on not by ritual works, not by an external membership in a church, whether it be Rome or whether it be a Protestant church. Salvation is not in a church. Salvation is in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, the just shall live by faith. the faith in what Christ has accomplished on the cross of Calvary, and not by who we are or what we can do. But this passage tells us in either even greater detail the depths to which we have gone, the fallen nature of man, the sinful condition in which we exist, is not only because we are born into sin as a result of the fall, but it's by our own choice. It's by our own wickedness, our own foolishness, our own sinful choices. And this passage makes that clear, because it reminds us that God manifested himself unto us. He revealed his truth to us. First and foremost, he established his standards, his laws in our consciences. And we must admit that even from our earliest years, though the Bible says that children come forth from the womb speaking lies, nevertheless, there's that innate conscience in the heart of every human being who basically knows by nature what is true, what is right, what is good. And also, on the contrary, by nature, what is evil. But we as humans have a tendency to cloud that, to confuse that, and to harden our consciences, to make them callous and less responsive to truth. And even as we often speak of that corrupting influence of others and how thinking and speaking quickly leads downward to that slippery slope of actual committing evil and sin. We drift towards sin, and oftentimes as humans we try to get as close to the sin as we can without actually going over the line. But this is a choice of the heart. God manifested himself unto us. He made known his truth to us. And yet it's man who has rejected his truth. It is man who has pursued ungodliness and unrighteousness. In that sense, we've rejected the true knowledge of God. We've also rejected his standard of morality. We constantly seek to redefine and to reinterpret the Word of God to fit our own liking and our own philosophy, our own way of teaching. But it says here that they hold unrighteousness. They hold down, they suppress the knowledge of truth. Even as the psalmist in Psalm 2, that the passage that we made reference to earlier, they scoff at the truth. They're vain in their imaginations. They think they've got a better way. And they seek to hinder and to hold down any revelation, any knowledge of truth and righteousness. And this is a pattern or a condition of the heart of sinful man that has been present ever since Cain, ever since the fall. And thus, it is a condition which has needed a fix. We need to correct the problem, but we cannot do it in and of ourselves. We must look to the one who has paid it all, the one who made atonement for our sin, who provided the propitiation to a holy and righteous God. And that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. This sinful condition of man is spoken of further here in this passage. It speaks of how he revealed himself to us. He made manifest, even in the creation, the basic truth of his reality, his identity, his Godhead. And this is constantly rejected by man. Those who suppress the truth. It's not just speaking of the the philosophers who redefine. It's not just speaking of the educators who teach another way. It's not just speaking of the so-called scientists who provide other explanations for our origin than what the Bible says God did in 6 days. Man would rather believe that it happened by chance and by mere happenstance over millions and billions of years. But it isn't just those things or those individuals who are responsible for the sin of man. It's each and every human being who has ever lived, who has gone our own way, who has chosen to reject the truth of the Word of God. And this, then, is a convicting message that we all must acknowledge our sin. We all must admit that we are fallen human beings. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot be good enough for a holy and righteous God. He revealed Himself in the creation. And we often cite various examples of the evidence of God's design, the intricacy with which He has made His creation, the marvelous way in which He has made things which attest to His power and His Godhead. And this is a reminder to us then of the evidence that is plainly provided for anyone with the sense to see and to understand. But we also must recognize that even though we strive to delve into those things, we look for evidence of God's hand in creation, nevertheless, we must also admit that it's only by His grace that we are given the illumination by the Holy Spirit to see it. For in our fallen nature, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We would never recognize God's marvelous hand. But on the other hand, it is important that we understand the truth of God's majesty in creation. Psalm 19:1 tells us that the heavens declare His majesty. And this then is a reminder to us that we need to look to the creation. We need to look to what He has blessed us with to see evidence of the signs of His power and His Godhead. The Godhead, of course, refers to the reality, the certainty of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And some of the monotheistic religions of the world scoff at that notion of the Trinity, and yet it is an undeniable biblical reality. God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and His Holy Spirit all have all of the attributes of the Godhead. They all were active in creation. They were all active in our redemption, and they're all active in our perseverance. They will have their role in the ultimate judgment of the world. And thus, the Trinity is a biblical truth that cannot be refuted. It cannot be negated. It is a fact. And though we sometimes struggle on how to clearly explain the Trinity, nevertheless, it is a truth of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and we must therefore accept it. But we're told here that even the creation reveals that Godhead. And we often speak of the triune aspects of everything around us. Time has three aspects: past, present, and future. We speak of the three states of matter: solid, liquid, and gas. And there are many other aspects of the Trinity that we might point to. Even the makeup of man, spirit, soul, and body, gives testimony to the inseparable unity of the Trinity. And yet, sinful man rejects it. Sinful man chooses to believe otherwise. And therefore, it is man who has conjured up his own philosophies. his own ways of thought as a means of justifying himself and seeking to go his own way. And yet it says here that by doing so, they have hardened their hearts. They've become fools. They've become foolish. And this speaks of that paradox that we often consider in Scripture, the fact that we are sinful by nature, but we are also sinful because of the fallen nature that is within us as a result of the fall. We speak of the Scripture of how some have been elected or foreordained unto salvation. And that certainly then means that some have been chosen and some have not. But on the other hand, even as the Old Testament spoke of Pharaoh, Pharaoh's heart was hardened by God. And yet it also speaks in a similar verse or a parallel verse that it was Pharaoh who hardened his own heart. And this then is a reminder of that dual reality, that we are what we are by nature, but we also have the human responsibility to be accountable to a holy and righteous God for the sinful, wicked choices that we ourselves make. This reminder of this reality of how we've made our own hearts foolish. We've chosen to go our own way. We've chosen to follow our own teachings, our own philosophies, contrary to the Word of God. And yet, we see the catastrophic results of it. Because we have become foolish. We have become fools. Professing ourselves to be wise, we have become fools. And this is a reminder of the dangers, not just in the educational realm of concocting alternative viewpoints to the biblical description of how things originated or the condition in which our culture lives. We live in a day where there are constant efforts to justify these notions of evolution, to redefine gender, to tell us that it's a right to abortion, to kill infants. And yet, these things are clearly contrary to the truth that God has revealed. He has revealed even in His creation the truth of His holiness, His power, and His Godhead. And He leaves us without excuse. This is a reminder to us. It's often said that what happens to those people who've never heard the gospel? Those people who have died in the past who never had a missionary come to their country, or who never heard the truth of Jesus Christ. But this passage, along with many other in Scripture, reminds us that even by nature, sinful man is left without excuse. There's enough evidence in the creation itself to convict us of the reality, the existence of God and His power and His Godhead. And human beings choose to reject it. We choose to go our own way. We choose to come up with our own theories of how things originated. And thus, we find ourselves in a mess. We find ourselves not only without hope, but as this passage says, without excuse. But we see the catastrophic effect even in the religious realm of going our own way, of rejecting God's revelation and God's truth. Rather than accept the Word of God, they've gone their own way. And they have set themselves up as the authorities. We have a religious leader in Rome who considers himself Christ on earth. And yet, there are many in Protestant circles who have established themselves in similar roles. those who reject the biblical principle of the plurality of eldership and seek to be dictatorial pastors of their own churches are making the same mistake that the Pope of Rome has pursued, redefining biblical truth according to one man or one woman's thought. And this is dangerous territory. But we see the devastating results here in this passage, because they rejected truth. They rejected God. They were given a knowledge of Him, and yet they chose to turn away from it. And instead, they did not worship Him. They did not glorify Him. They were not thankful to Him. And this is a commentary on the sinful heart of man as well. God desires and demands to be worshipped exclusively. He is a jealous God, we're told throughout the pages of Scripture. He is holy, and He demands and desires to be worshipped as such. But it also tells us that they were not thankful. And Paul, in his various writings in his epistles, notes the signs of the last days. And one of those signs is an increasing sense of ungratefulness. Not being thankful for the blessings that God has provided. Not looking to His Word for a source and a definition of truth. But being discontent, desiring more and more of material things, and not heeding that biblical warning to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth, which moth and rust can corrupt. But we're also told that the love of money is the root of all evil. People desire to be greedy. People desire to have more and more and more, and nothing is ever enough. They once asked Rockefeller, with all of his millions, how much money he would need. And his answer was one more dollar. He always was pursuing more. And this is the heart of man, to desire and accumulate more and more, thinking that this is all there is. But God says otherwise. And man has not only rejected worshiping Him as He should be worshipped, or being thankful to Him for the fact that He is the giver of all good things. We also see the results of it in external worship. For they have rejected God and the biblical identification of who God is. And instead they've replaced Him with other gods, remaking God in the image of man. And then even worse, representing God as birds or four-footed creatures, beasts, and creeping things. If we look around the world to the various forms of idolatry that have persisted, yes, there have been polytheistic cultures which have remade God in the image of man. The Greek pantheon of gods, or the Roman pantheon of gods, they were all corrupted, vile gods, not made according to God's holy standard, or not revealed as the biblical reality of God, but all of which had human sinful characteristics. But the idolatry has devolved even further than remaking gods in the image of man. It is representing God as birds, as four-footed beasts, and even as creeping things such as beetles and snakes and all kinds of vile insects. This tendency on the part of man to worship the created thing. Paul addresses this elsewhere in Romans, where he speaks of how man worships the creature more than the creator. We live in an environmental setting, an environmentalist mother worship or mother nature worship in our current culture. And yes, we should be good stewards of what God has given us. We should be good stewards of the environment. We should strive to protect it and to use wisely the resources which He has given us. But this radical environmentalism, which is practiced by many even in our government today, is completely contrary to the Word of God. It is worshiping the creature, the creation, more than the Creator. If we keep things in the proper perspective, we would worship and be thankful to the Creator for what He has given. And again, this cannot be discovered through our own wisdom. It cannot be recognized through our own abilities, through our own intelligence, through our own works. It comes back again to that message that Paul begins with here in verse 16. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And we must not be ashamed of the gospel. Yes, sinful man will reject it. Some will even persecute those who proclaim the message of the gospel. But we must never be ashamed of the one and only hope that a sinful humanity has. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. This passage speaks of those who proclaim themselves to be wise, and yet they've become fools. The folly that they practice will lead not just to unhappiness in this life, but it will lead to eternal damnation, eternal separation from the presence of God. And thus, the foolishness of going our own way. Frank Sinatra had that famous song, "I Did It My Way." And though many seek to emulate that in their attitudes, that seems to be an American way of thinking, individualism, and relying upon one's self rather than being dependent upon others. But on the other hand, it has a dangerous side, because when we gloat and when we boast in how we did it ourselves, "I did it my way," when there is a clear alternative that is the only way, then that way is foolishness. To consider ourselves as doing it our own way is in reality foolishness. So thus, we must recognize the importance of the gospel. We must recognize the exclusive truth that the Bible itself reveals to us. And we must acknowledge God. We must worship Him for what He has done. We must be thankful to Him for what He has given us. And thus, we can further glorify His holy name, and we can receive not only present, but eternal benefits and reward for that faith which is passed on faith to faith. The Bible tells us that we should train up a child in the way that he should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. And that doesn't mean that generational salvation is guaranteed. It doesn't mean that salvation can be passed on like heredity from one generation to the next. But it does mean that there's that blessing of God upon the faithful proclamation of His truth. And when parents strive to train up the child, not allowing them to be corrupted by the ungodly influences of the public education system or the philosophies which control the media and the entertainment industry, if we ground them in the teachings of the Word of God, then there is that fodder, there's that kindling that is put into place so that when the Holy Spirit of God kindles it and ignites it, then there's a recollection of the trainings of the past that they might thus reap the eternal reward. So God promises to bless the faithful exercise of His people. Salvation is passed on faith to faith. It's a matter of faith. It's not a matter of works. It's not a matter of genealogy. The children of Israel were not saved because they were descendants of Abraham. The New Testament makes it clear that even by faith, we are descendants of Abraham. And Paul notes that even here in this passage in verse 16, that this gospel message was given to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. Another way of saying that is then to the Gentile. So this is a reminder to us that God's program, God's method, God's way of salvation was given to the Jew, to the Gentile, to male and female, to bond and free. It's not a respecter of persons. It's not just for the rich and famous. It's not just for the wealthy. It's not just for those who are educated. It is for those who will repent and believe. And thus, whereas the world goes its own way and seeks its own happiness through wealth and power and recreation, God has a different program. God's way is a way of truth. It is a way of happiness. It is a way of joy and contentment. It is the only way to peace and to salvation. Whereas the world is foolish, biblical truth is found in the gospel. They became foolish, and yet they were without excuse. We can find wisdom, true wisdom, in Christ, and thus we can find the knowledge that what we believe is God's way, and what we believe is God's truth. Dan, would you sing hymn number 712?
I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for His own. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded Christ, through whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before his face I see. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the vale with him or meet him in the air. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day.
We often sing that hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. And this wisdom of God is a far different wisdom than the wisdom of man. The wisdom of man is folly, foolishness, sinfulness, and will lead to utter destruction. But the wisdom of God is that which we ought to pursue. And now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding